Taking your Bible this morning, turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. And for those who were not here in the first hour due to Sunday school classes, I'll briefly, in congregation, those of you who were here in the previous hour, if you would just be patient and loving for those who were not here. In the first hour, we considered preparation. And we saw that before God descended atop Mount Sinai, he gave instructions to Moses that the people were to prepare themselves. And this preparation was going to take at least 3 days. The washing of themselves, the washing of their clothing, their heart and their minds being prepared to see a very awful demonstration. And I use the word awful not in a negative sense, but in an overpowering sense. This awesome, terrible demonstration of God's presence upon the mountain. And then we saw that even in Leviticus chapter 8, that Aaron and his sons, who were priests, went through a very elaborate, detailed preparation of putting on their priestly garments and being anointed by Moses with oil, a symbol of the Spirit of God, preparing them to go into the tabernacle to do the function of a priest. And then we also saw that Jesus, the night of his own betrayal, the apostles asked him, "Shall we not make ready for the Passover?" Even Jesus had prior preparations made, because Jesus tells his disciples, "There's such and such a man." You go to his home and you tell him, "The master says, bring it on. Set the table. I am prepared to have the Passover feast with my disciples." And then from that Passover setting, Jesus takes out, pulls out certain elements, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. And then we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that even we are to prepare ourselves before we partake of the Lord's table. Well, here in 2 Kings chapter 4, I wanted to show you something about preparation. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Here's a woman, she was married to a prophet, her husband dies, and she's in debt. And the banker is coming for what? Foreclosure. And the only thing that this woman could give up were her two sons to be sold into slavery. And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me. What hast thou in the house?" And she says, "Thy handmaiden had not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Elisha says, "Well, what do you want me to do? What do you got? What's available? You know, what's in the bank?" She says, "Nothing. I got nothing but a pot of oil." Then Elisha said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few." Here's her preparation. Elisha is going to bless her. God is going to bless her. Now, beloved, I am not going to use this to teach prosperity preaching, so hang on to your hats for that. I'm not going to go off to a deep end and teach prosperity preaching. I want to just pull a principle out here. Elisha tells this woman, "Okay, I want you to go to every neighbor around the neighborhood. You bang on every door, and you ask all those women to give up as many pots and pans and cisterns and jugs and jars as they can." He says, "And don't borrow just... not a few. Get as many as you can." So this woman out there, she's running around getting all these pots and pans and all these jugs. Verse 4. "And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, and brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet another pot." And the son said unto her, "Mommy, there's no more vessels." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and Elisha said, "Okay, sweetheart, you go and you hold the biggest garage sale this town's ever seen. You sell the oil. And with the proceeds, you pay your debts, and you spare your sons from becoming another man's slave. In order for her to be blessed in this story, which is a true story, this ain't fairy tale, she had to prepare herself to receive a blessing. I want to take that principle and bring it into the New Testament right now in this church. The question is, what preparations do you do the night before and the morning of when you and I come into this place to worship our great and terrible God? And I use the word terrible as the Bible does in a sanctified context. What preparations do you and I make in order for you to benefit from this service? Maybe you're guilty, or maybe you're innocent with this charge. When the services are over, maybe in past churches, or maybe even in this place, if you walk out of here and you take nothing with you at the end of the services, nothing seems to impress you, nothing made no indelible mark upon your soul, nothing was given in order to challenge you to do something with your Christian life, or maybe to do something with the Savior in regards to your salvation, either the textbook is at fault, which I will not go there. Maybe the preacher is at fault, and that's a good possibility. Or maybe the student in the pew was not prepared, and that's also a possibility. Your lack of receiving a blessing may be resting upon my shoulders for my lack of preparation. Do you realize that for me to do these sermons, there's a little bit of preparation needed? Well, if I do my preparation and my desire is to bless you, then I think that you ought to do your own preparation on this side of the pulpit. And that's where we'll go here this morning. I have 7 quick points for the night before services. Okay? Now, you want to take notes? That's fine. If your memory is better than mine, that's even better. But here they come. Number 1, by way of application now. I would admonish you to read the scriptures which would relate to the current sermon series at hand. If we're going through the book of Esther, say for instance chapter 6, and you know exactly where I'm taking you in regards to that particular part of Esther chapter 6, would it not stand to reason for you to benefit that you would spend a little bit of time, maybe on Saturday evening or even throughout the week? And again, I'm also including with this the understanding that we're weak, we're frail, we're flesh, just like me. We have obligations in the home. We have obligations to a boss. We have obligations to other people. I'm not erasing that from this equation, okay? But it's easier for me to make an excuse not to prepare a sermon. I come home from work, and there's times when part of me says, Bob, you need to go back in there and do some more preparation. Well, I may want to sit down for a while after being on my feet for 8 hours feeding people. And then that sitting down kind of lingers, and then lo and behold, well, I think I'll do it tomorrow afternoon when I get home, or I'll do it Wednesday night, or I'll do it Saturday morning at 4 o'clock in the morning. Well, if I get kind of shoddy on my preparation, that's going to reflect itself in your eyes when I'm giving you the scriptures. So, beloved, if you know that we're on a certain topic, it might behoove you to read up in that portion. If we're doing a book study or a chapter study, or like here about worship, maybe you can find some good resources and read up about worship. Do some reading beforehand, and that in itself might help you out. Secondly, review any prior notes you may have taken during the current sermon series, or you may desire to re-listen to last week's sermon by going on the web. If there's a certain series that's not on the web that you're not able to click on in here, then go see our church secretary. She'll be more than fine to download or to burn off that section of a particular series that you may want to listen to. So I'm admonishing you, do some reading the night before. If you know what area that we're going to be traveling in, well then read on that area. And then secondly, if you are taking notes, then look over your notes and kind of prepare yourself. Now I will get in trouble. Thirdly, I admonish all of us to get a good night's sleep prior to services on Sunday morning. I hope that none of us falls asleep or yawns so loudly when attending your boss's staff meeting. Those of you that are employed, what would your boss think of you as you're sitting around the table with all the other people with pads and paper, and you just let loose with a yawn that everybody can hear, and you're scratching yourself, and the bags are under your eyes because you didn't feel like getting a decent sleep the night before? Do you think that's a good impression upon your boss? Well, better yet, how would you like it if you went to the bank and the lady there helping you with a loan is just yawning, stretching, and you can tell that her mind is not functioning too well, and you're there to refinance a loan, and you're there to save a little bit of money, and this woman, for some reason, just didn't get enough winks the night before, and you're going to trust her with her hands across that calculator to recompute your new loan while she's yawning, and her mouth is as wide as a tunnel in front of your face? Do you really appreciate that? Or what about if you go to Walmart and here you are checking out there, and the person who's scanning, one eye open, one eye shut, and just going to town with all your groceries, even taking one and rescanning it just for the fun of it, and just yawning and scratching your hair and trying to fluff it up and put it back. Do you appreciate that? Oh, hey, here's even a better one. What about when you go out in the evening with some friends, and your waiter or waitress comes up to you, just chawing on that gum, and just let loose with a yawn, and that gum just drops on your plate? I know some of you in this room would say, I want another plate, honey. Well, why do you come that way to church? Now again, I'm 56 years old. I'll be 57 in a couple of months. And there's times when I stop praying, I fall asleep. I'm weak. I'm frail. I told my wife here this morning, here lately, I'm getting pains in my fingertips. I don't know whether it's a cold coming on or whether it's just Father Time beating me further into the ground. But my body's coming apart. But beloved, all that aside, we ought not to come to church looking like we're still waking up. And we ought not to sleep and doze off in church. Now, beloved, I may be boring, but once again, put it in its context. When we come to gather, we are coming to gather to worship the great and awesome King. Does he deserve more than a snooze, a nap, or a yawn, or just a ho-hum, I'm here, let's get it done mentality? So get a good night's rest. Beloved, as Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time to have peace, there's a time to go to war, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to cry, and as far as I'm concerned, there's a time to sleep, and there's a time to worship. And when we come into this house to worship our great King, it is not time to yawn and sleep. So you take care of that to the best of your ability. Fourthly, meditate upon the concept that worship consists of God calling us unto himself. Who is this great and awesome being who demands our praise, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving? Who is this great being? Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to do a few verses. So have your Bibles ready, have your pens ready, be ready to take down notes if that is your desire. Be willing to undermine if that is your desire. But notice this. I want to share with you several verses of several people who had a close encounter with the true and living God. And let's see whether or not it has its effect upon you and I the same way. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train did fill the temple. Here, in the year of this king's death, God gives the prophet a reassuring vision of himself. And the prophet said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And then look at verses 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And once again, beloved, I will remind you, last week I made the comment that we have people today claiming that they have visions of Jesus and visions of God. Really? They talk so giddy about it. They talk so common about it. Here, when Isaiah sees Jehovah God in all of his glory, the only thing that Isaiah could see was his own sinfulness in the comparison of a holy, awesome God. He didn't say, hey, JC, hey, Jehovah, what's up, old man? No, when Isaiah sees this vision of God, he trembles. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a sinner, and I live in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. Because he saw the Lord in all of his glory. I don't hear that coming from the mouth of these so-called prosperity preachers who are getting divine revelation 24/7. They talk so happenstance about it. They talk as if it's so common. And just base, but not here. Isaiah sees this vision of God, my dear friend, and all that Isaiah could see was his own unworthiness and his own sinfulness. Beloved, does your worship have that effect upon you? Do you see the awesomeness of God in the sinfulness of ourselves? Turn to Daniel 7. Watch this. Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel is privileged by receiving a host of so-called prophetic visions that anticipate world empires that will come on the scene long after Daniel has passed away, to include the coming of Jesus and his messianic kingdom. Look at Daniel 7, verse 15. Because of time, I'm just going to show you the consequences of Daniel and his encounter. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Notice that. Daniel doesn't sound like these modern day prosperity preachers who have these visions of God and Mary and Jesus and the Holy Spirit talking to them. When Daniel was forced to have these prophetic, as he receives these prophetic insights of events yet to happen, Daniel says, I was grieved, and the thoughts of my mind, they troubled me. You don't hear that from these people today. They talk so loose and so common and so base about these encounters with their God. Same book, same chapter, look at verse 28. Hitherto is the end of my matter. As for me, Daniel, my cognitions have much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. These visions affected him physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and Daniel said he kept all of this to himself. He was unable to even share it with anyone. Same book, chapter 8, verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted. Ooh. And was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Beloved, these encounters with God, these visions that he received, led to him being sick. Sick. For certain days. And even when he was over whatever the sickness was, he had to go back to work. And as he was going back to work, all of these visions and these encounters between this world and the heavenly world were such that it just simply weighed upon him. It affected him physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. It affected him to the point where he got sick. I'm not advocating here that you ought to walk out of here and be sick. Lord, I'm advocating in the context of these verses, let's take the principle. When you and I come into this house of worship, my dear friend, and the Word of God is preached, does it have any effect upon your soul, upon your mind, and upon your resolve to follow Christ? Does it have any resolve upon you, my dear sinner friend, to arise from your sinfulness and flee to Christ and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior? Does it? Does it stir your heart's emotions to flee to Christ? Look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Notice John, when John sees a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ, the King of the church and King of His empire. Look at verses 17 to 18. And once again, put this in the context of modern day people who claim to have visions of Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and all the saints. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He, the risen Christ, laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Beloved, when John turns, when John is hearing this vision that's found in Revelation chapter 1, and when he turns, and he sees the exalted, risen, glorified Christ, head of the church, Lord and Savior of mankind, John's only response is to fall on the ground as a dead man. You don't hear that from these people today. Jesus spoke to me last night, and He gave me this vision. They talk so glibly. They talk so common, so base, so lackadaisical. Here, when John sees the resurrected Christ, it takes the wind out of his sails, so to speak. And he falls as a dead man. Beloved, when you are in this house of worship, do you sense that before your God? Not me. I'm nothing. I am nothing. He is all. The question this morning is this. When you come into this house, are you preparing to have an encounter with the awesome God of creation? The awesome Lord God of heaven and earth who holds your life and your breath in His hands? Are you willing to come into this place and worship and adore and praise and adore Him and sing from your hearts, my dear friend, with affection and feeling to the one who died on Calvary's tree for your ungodly soul? That's what I'm asking here this morning, and that's what I'm trying to encourage you in. Is that your approach to worship? Or do you file in and file out, my dear friends, like bumps on trees, and nothing ever moves or affects you? Maybe it's because you've done no preparation. Fifthly, on preparation of the night of, reconsider the admonishments that are found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1-7. Remember Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1-7? I'll give you just the highlights. Number one, keep thy foot. Keep your feet before you enter into the house of worship. Ponder the path of your feet. Secondly, be more ready to listen than to offer the sacrifice of a fool. Thirdly, be not rash with one's words. Be not so quick to judge and criticize what I say. If it comes from God's word, my dear friend, you better be more critical with yourself whether or not you are in conformity or in alignment to what God wants you to do. Be not rash with one's words. And be committed in paying those vows and those promises that you make to God as you sit in your pew. If you're here this morning and you're making certain resolutions, you're making certain decisions in your life as a husband to your wife, wife to a husband, Parent to child, child to parent, worker to boss, boss to worker. If you're making certain decisions based on what Scripture is telling you to do, Ecclesiastes 5 verses 1 to 7 says, you better make sure, my dear friend, you pay your vow. It's best to keep your mouth silent and make no promise to God than to make a promise and then not pay it. Sixthly, pray for the worship service in anticipation of it. Pray for those who preach the Word of God, whether it's me or someone else. Pray for God the Holy Spirit to lead you, to lead me, to lead us in a proper understanding of the Word that is given. And then call upon God to delight Himself in us. And my wife helped me here this morning. May I show you the passage that I was trying to find this morning. Turn to Zechariah 3. Zephaniah. See, that's further proof that I'm just flesh. Zephaniah 3. Look at this passage. I want you to underline this. Circle it if you can. I've mentioned this passage, and I felt that I ought to go beyond just mentioning it. I should actually show you where it's found. Zephaniah. It's before the book Haggai. Zephaniah 3. Look at verse 17. And please circle it. I'll make a little marginal note off to the side. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. That's all I'm trying to kind of awaken your thinking to. He will save. We will rejoice. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Beloved, God takes a delight in you. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you are one of God's elect, you are one of God's blood-bought saints, if you're here this morning and you are a sinner saved by pure grace, free, unconditional grace, if you're here this morning and you're trusting and resting in Christ and Him alone, if you're here this morning and Jesus Christ is your only hope of heaven, He delights over you to the point of singing His praises over us. Let that sink in your mind. God takes a delight in me. I know what is in me. I know the scum, the pus, the acid, the cancer, the disease, and the sin that's in me. But by virtue of being in Christ, God the Father must look at God the Son before He sees you, my dear sinner friend. And when God the Father looks at God the Son before He looks at you, He looks at you through the veil of a perfect Redeemer and Savior. And He takes a delight in you. He takes a delight in you. And then seventhly and finally for the evening before, those with children, I would highly recommend that you remind your children Sunday evening before you tuck them into bed, you say your prayers with your children, that you would simply remind them, tomorrow we're going to go to God's house. We're going to go tomorrow to worship the great King. And Mommy and Daddy just are asking you to sit as still as you can and be attentive to the lesson. And we will worship as a family together. Nothing wrong in priming your children. Well, beloved, what things can I do the morning of? And I have 10 of them. Number one, greet your great God with a praise and an offering of thanksgiving upon your lips. Sunday morning comes and that alarm clock goes ringity ring ring, or the radio pops on and your favorite radio preacher of the year comes forth belching his message. And your eyes open up, you hear the birds are chirping, the wind is rustling, or the rain is pattering on top of your roof. Thank you, Lord, for a new day. thank you for this day to come into your house to worship. Secondly, let the words of Psalms 118, verse 24 be ringing in your bosom as you rise from your bed and prepare yourself to worship your God. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Is that the first thought on your mind? Or is it, okay, let's go. The show must go on. I'll do my 2 hours. I'll show up. But I know I ain't going to get anything out of it. Well, my dear friend, if that's your approach to Sunday morning, that's why you leave just as empty as you came in. Here's another verse. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Is there a gladness in your heart on Sunday morning? Is there a joy? Is there an anticipation? Do you actually wake up Sunday morning with the realization, this is a day that God has made, this special day out of the entire week? I've had my 6 days of fun and frolic and work. And now I have this moment, this time, to enter into worship with my fellow brothers and sisters that I love in Christ. We're going to sing. We're going to sit and sing great hymns. We're going to sit and hear the Word of God read to us. And then we're going to hear it expounded. We're going to go to the great house of God, and hopefully with anticipation that God will show me something. Or maybe you're a sinner here this morning, and you wake up with a true heart-wrenching desire. Lord, may this be the day that you open my blinded eyes and my stopped-up ears. May this be the day that you break these chains of spiritual bondage and set me free. May this be the day that I am brought sweetly into your kingdom because you ushered me in by the gracious breath of God the Holy Ghost upon my soul. From the heart. Not like some robot that you wind up, but from the heart, your heart is burning with a desire. There's a real hunger. There's a real thirsting after God. Thirdly, eat a decent breakfast while you allow yourself ample time to get cleaned and dressed. And if you are blessed with little ones, allow sufficient time to get them prepared. So it might mean for some getting up just a few minutes earlier. If you have little ones, it takes time to get them cleaned and dressed. Been there, done that. It takes time if you have little ones under your feet. We'll make ample time. Eat a decent breakfast. Fourthly, to all spouses, parents, and children. Now, if you haven't heard me yet, I want you to hear this fourth point. Enforce a strict, quote, no engagement policy, unquote. The Lord's Day is for worship. It is not carrying over Saturday's arguments and confrontations to Sunday morning in order to win a battle. There's a rule in my home to my wife on Sunday morning. No arguing. And no cat scratching on any subject Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Sunday morning is not for a spouse, whether it's the husband or the wife, to ratchet up the ante by picking at old scabs and shaking fists and verbalizing or raising the rafters to the roof of your home. Sunday morning is not a morning for you to engage in bitter bickering over childish things. Look at Proverbs 21. Turn there. Proverbs. Proverbs 21. Look at verses 23 to 24. Proverbs 21, 23, 24. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. If there are issues going on in your family, then it's best to keep those issues off the platter on Sunday morning. Keep your mouth and keep your tongue and spare your soul from some troubles. Same book, look at chapter 20, Proverbs 20, 22. Say thou not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Maybe you had a bad week. Maybe you had a confrontation with a family member, a co-worker, a neighbor. Sunday morning is not the time for you to wake up and just add more fire or more gasoline to that stewing fire. It is best, my dear friend, not to recompense evil for evil, but just give that situation over to the Lord. Look at Proverbs 21:9. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. You know what that verse says, ladies? If all you are is a brawling woman, all you do is simply bang pots and pans, huff and puff, groan, stare, grumble, growl, snipe, snip, it is better for your husband to get a sleeping bag and find the corner of the roof of his home and sleep with the elements than to contend with a brawling woman. And the reverse can also be said too. Sunday morning is not time for the Saturday morning fights. Proverbs 25, verse 8. Proverbs 25, verse 8. 25, verse 8. Go not forth hasty to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor had put thee to shame. That verse there says, do not go off on a white charger with sword and shield, and with a bulldozer in front of your horse and trying to win an argument. And beloved, there has been times in my past that I have been guilty of verses 8. I've been guilty of that. Proverbs 30 and 33. Now watch this one. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. Is that true? You churn that milk, boom, you get what? Butter. You keep on playing with your nose like I do on a dry winter day, I'm going to start bleeding. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Do not force arguments and strife on Sunday mornings. It's just like churning butter or wringing yourself into a bloody nose. Fifthly, set aside last week's cares, issues, disappointments, and pains, first of all, and do not use Sunday morning as a time to restack your miseries on a fresh platter for you to stew over here for 2 hours. The bills will still be in the inbox tomorrow morning. Your boss's demands are not going to go away. Matter of fact, Monday morning you may find some more demands from the one-eyed cyclops that you may work for. The thorns in your sides will greet you bright and early on Monday morning. The house, the car, the aging appliances will all need your undivided, tender, loving attention on Monday morning, Lord willing. If you're here, if you come here to worship, then all those cares and all those concerns that ate up all of your time from last Monday to yesterday, just set them aside. I'm not saying just go, I'm not asking you to forget the fact that you have all those concerns and responsibilities. Please don't misinterpret, please do not misunderstand me nor misinterpret my words. What I'm saying is lay aside those cares and those concerns. Monday morning, they're going to be there bright and early. But on Sunday morning, my dear friends, we come here to worship. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 for some proof on this. Look at Matthew chapter 6. What did Jesus tell us to do? If you can't accept my word, fine. Well, then I'll give you the words of Christ. And then you can deal with it yourself. Matthew 6. Look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon there means money or worldly possessions. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment or clothing? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? None of us can. And why take you thought of clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what we shall eat, or what we shall drink, or wherefore shall we be clothed. For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But look at verse 33, and this is my desire for you, my dear friend. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and notice, all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. Why, Jesus? For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the days is the evil thereof. Beloved, when you come into this house here to worship, you are attempting to seek the kingdom of God first and foremost in your life. You and I are to give God his due worship. You and I owe God a debt of worship. Saved and sinner. Saint and rebel. Lost or heaven-bound. All of us, oh God, that do. Sixthly, focus your mind, your affections, and your wills to be totally engaged in the praise and adoration and worship of your great Creator, God and Savior. Seventhly, while singing your praises to God, sing with joy, sing with understanding. Consider the words and the message of each hymn. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 14. And again, all this is application. These are simply suggestions I offer in order for your worship to be better performed and that you in the end can be better blessed. That's my desire, friends. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. Now notice this. And I will sing with the understanding also. Whenever we have the hymns, and I tell you to turn to hymn such and such, and as you open up that particular page and you look at the words, and as the music is assisting us and lifting our voices to heaven to praise and to adore and to worship our great King and our great God, I want you to look at the message. Look at the words. Look at the message. And many times, my dear friend, many of these hymns are packed full of theology. And many of these hymns start off in a chronological order with creation, the fall of man, the coming of the Savior, and the joys and bliss of heaven. I challenge you, next time you pick up your hymn book, sing from the heart, sing with affection. God sings over you. God sings over you. He takes delight over you. Why can't you take delight in him? And when you sing, sing from the heart. Sing with feeling. Sing with passion. Sing with emotion. There's nothing wrong. That's how God made you. And woe unto any preacher who minimizes the affections as part of worship. Woe unto any minister who makes worship nothing more than some mechanical exercise on Sunday morning. I've told you before, my dear friends, mind, soul, and will, heart, mind, and affections are to be totally engaged in the worship of God. That's what I'm pleading for you. Sing from your hearts with joy, especially if you're saved. If you're here this morning and you know that you're a blood-bought child of the heavenly King, my word, let the redeemed of the Lord sing and worship and adore him. During the message, hang upon, number eighthly, sing during the message, hang upon every word, especially those scriptures being read in our own audience, either in unison, as we read Psalms 1, whether responsively as we're doing through Psalms 119, or singularly by one reading the text of Scripture as one of our brothers does every Sunday morning when he reads that particular portion of Scripture that I have chosen. You want proof of this? Nehemiah 8. Turn to Nehemiah 8. We got just a few more points and then we'll close. Again, all this is your application. Turn to Nehemiah. Chapter 8. Nehemiah, working in tandem with the scribe Ezra, begins a great revival, a great reformation amongst the returning Israelites after their 70 years of captivity. Notice what you find in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Please look at that. Please, I beg of you. Nehemiah 8, 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. That is my desire for this church. On Sunday morning, Wednesday evenings, or whenever there's a stated meeting where we worship the great King, we come together as one man with one voice and one heart and one stated purpose to worship God in spirit and truth. But read on. Into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men, the children, and those that can understand, and the ears of all the people were what, church? Attentive unto the book of the law. So from early morning to noon, the book of Moses, the first five books, were open, and somebody began to read at chapter 1, verse 1, and continued to read until midday. And everybody stood in place, attentive to what they were hearing. No stretching, no yawning, no dozing. They were focused and they were attentive to every word that was dropping off the lips of the person reading the Scriptures. Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 8 and 9. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That is why when I read the Scriptures, or our dear brother reads the Scriptures, we don't just simply close the Bible and go on to something else. We give a little commentary. We give a little explanation in order for you to gain the understanding. I am showing you the justification of my actions. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the tetrarch, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. What was the effect? Isaiah, when he saw God in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm sinful. When Daniel received all those visions, he was troubled in mind. He was even troubled in his body. And when John turns to see the risen, glorified, exalted Christ, he falls as a dead man. When these people heard the law of God written, they were mourning and crying, possibly beating their breasts, because their sins were exposed. Their sins that caused them to go off into Babylonian captivity for 70 long years. They were grieved in what they heard because their sins were an affront to God. Do you think that way? Do you see your sins, and do I see my sins as an affront to God? As a created being stamped with his divine image? Ninthly, take good notes by bringing a notebook or a pad and a pencil or a pen. And take your notes. Now, I'm not making that a law, but if you want to benefit from it, take notes.
And then those same notes are the notes you do Saturday evening. And the first part of this message, you go over those notes in preparation for your heart and for your mind, so that you know where we're going. And then finally, tenthly, and then lastly, after services, after everything is said and done, the last amen is said, we've all given our hugs, we've given our shakes, we've given our embraces, we say God bless you. After services, while gathered around the table, dotted about with good food and drink, why not discuss the message? Why not talk about the message? I imagine you could talk about the preacher, free country, but why not the message? Those of you with children, this is an ideal time to have your children, as they get a little older and they're able to hear. You'd be surprised what children actually are hearing while they're sitting in a pew. You may think they're not hearing, but they are. Sit around your table, moms and dads, and ask them, well, what did you get out of the message this morning? Or what can you remember? And that's an excellent time for you, mom and dad, to catechize and to instruct your child by reinforcing the message that your children just got done hearing. Nothing wrong with that. That's part of the Lord's Day. And you can use that as a tool to instruct your children. So, beloved, what you're going to do? You got two choices. You can take everything I've said, make a paper airplane, pop it out the window, say, okay, that's his opinion. Next Sunday, boop. Or maybe you're here this morning and say, you know something, I'm really not benefiting out of the worship service. And maybe, just maybe, that much might rest on my shoulder. Maybe that much. You want to blame me? Go right ahead, free country. But maybe, just a skosh. Maybe you're not getting out of worship what you ought to because you haven't prepared yourself. If I have reached only one of you in motivating you to do more preparation for the worship of God, then I'll take any and all hits this morning, most gladly. At least I won't be fined $250 yet. But I'll take a hit. Because I love you, and your soul is more important than your smile this morning. Your soul is worth more than your approval of me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come once again to thank you for this hour and for this moment. And Lord, I pray that your people may be willing to leave this place better prepared and better equipped to worship you in spirit and truth. For in the final analysis on Judgment Day, these people, as well as myself, will only be standing in front of one divine figure, and that is you. Father, I love your people. And Father, I love them enough to tell them the truth. I simply ask and pray that you would take that truth in their hearts and minds and cultivate it for their profit and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.